Please be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 33 through 41. There's a Bible available for you in the pew pocket in front of you, or you can simply follow along the third scripture reading inside of your bulletin, Mark 9, 33 through 41. As we consider the theme of humility, which our Lord is going to teach His disciples in these brief verses. Now, we've studied the disciples' failure already to heal a boy who was possessed with an evil spirit. That was in verses 14 through 29, 2 weeks ago. And we learned that the particular spirit possessing the boy and tormenting the boy would not come out, according to Jesus, except by prayer, as the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear in verse 29 of that passage. And although the disciples had received a commission from Jesus to cast out evil spirits in Mark 6, they failed to deliver the boy on this occasion due to a lack of prayer. I think the story of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 is really nothing short of an indictment of our Lord against His disciples, both then and now, pointing to and admonishing them for their lack of prayer. And furthermore, a careful study of Mark 9 reveals that prayer is not the only thing lacking in the lives of Jesus' disciples. Indeed, the entire chapter demonstrates the dullness, the immaturity, and the insecurity of the disciples, despite all the Lord has taught them and all the Lord has done through His miracles in their presence. I don't know about you, but when I read the words of Scripture, I find myself just like the children of Israel of old, and just like the disciples, often dull, often immature, often realizing how much I just don't know. Now, further and further I go with the Lord, the more I see I don't know many things, and I need to humble myself. Let's pray together before we jump into this passage this morning. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless and peerless name. Amen. Years ago, I was a fan of Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer. I remember many occasions, it always rings in my mind, when he would get on TV with Howard Cosell and others and say, "I'm the greatest, I'm the prettiest that ever lived." Well, who's the greatest? The disciples are asking that question. And tragically, they're asking it right on the heels of Jesus saying that the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and face death. They don't want to talk about that. I want you to notice this morning the body of the message. Jesus is going to teach about humility, but He's going to do it in two specific spheres. The first is the need for humility in our own personal relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. And we see that in verses 33 through 37. And then secondly, the need for humility in connection to our public Christian ministry. So our personal relationship to Jesus demands humility. But also our public, corporate testimony before the world also demands a healthy measure of humility. Follow along with me if you would. First of all, the need for humility in our personal relationship to God. Look at verses 33 through 37. On their way to Capernaum, Jesus observes His disciples are arguing with each other. Next, Jesus asks His disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" The disciples kept quiet, and for good reason. They knew the subject matter of their conversation and arguing would meet with the Lord's disapproval. Indeed, the theme of their argument was, who is the greatest? That is, amongst us, the 12, who is the greatest? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with greatness. The disciples could have been discussing loving Jesus with a greater love or serving Jesus with a greater sense of zeal, but they weren't doing that. The problem is that they're not contemplating how much they love or respect or serve Jesus. No, they're comparing themselves with each other apart from Jesus. And that always leads to sinful behavior. Their behavior demonstrates immaturity, insecurity. They're not acting like grown men. They're not acting like spiritually mature men. They're acting like small, little, rebellious children, or even babies, fighting and fussing and competing with each other about petty things. You know, the world spends a lot of time and money and energy in pursuit of this question: who is the greatest? People compare themselves with others in the world without any thought toward God. Indeed, what exactly drives this sinful obsession to ask the question, who is the greatest amongst ourselves? Well, the simple answer is sin. We know that sin drives that. But I think more specifically, it's our desire to be God rather than to be like God, as outlined in His Word. You know, that was the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. Satan tempted them and said, you can be like God, but in the wrong way. Your eyes will be open. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Satan tricked our first parents and they sinned. And as a result, they plunged the whole human race into sin. The obsession for greatness can be an awful idolatry. But it also reveals the fear inside of our hearts, the fear of smallness, the fear of insignificance. That is to say, if I'm not convinced of my identity as a child of God, then I will fall prey to worldly behavior, specifically of stepping on others in order to elevate myself. We see that all the time, don't we? We used to see it strictly amongst young people. You know, they build themselves up by stepping on somebody else, by critiquing, by cutting down somebody else in order to boost themselves up. But now we see it more and more amongst adults in the world. We used to play a game called King of the Hill when I was a child. We'd find a dirt mound. It's amazing how cheaply we found fun back then. We'd find a dirt mound somewhere, and one man would stand on top, and the others would try to pull him down. And the one who could stay up the longest was King of the Hill. What exactly is immaturity? Well, basically, immaturity is the inability or the refusal to grow up. It's important to make distinctions between these two things. The chronological immaturity is the result of a child simply being a child, their age-appropriate behavior. We expect immaturity out of a small child because they haven't grown up yet. But spiritual immaturity is a different thing. The former, chronological immaturity, points to childish behavior because the person is actually a child, while the latter, spiritual immaturity, points to childish behavior because of a stubborn refusal to grow up. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is nailing in our epistle reading this morning. Did you catch that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1, specifically verses 1 through 3? Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And look at why. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? The Apostle Paul is saying that the Corinthians are demonstrating behavior that is not consistent with growing up in Christ. They're acting like spiritual babies. Now the Lord Jesus comes with the same type of rebuke to his disciples. Jesus offers correction in the form of a timeless principle. Look at verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, that is to say the greatest, he must be the very last and the servant of all. A challenge to our identity and our value system. A challenge for me to ask, how much does the world affect my values and my identity? Jesus' definition of greatness is very different than the world's definition. And so the real question is, am I willing to adopt Jesus' definition of greatness and live according to that definition or not? That's the question. Look at verses 36 and 37. This is precisely why Jesus uses a little child to illustrate his principle. Why? Because once again, God's idea of greatness is just the opposite of the world's idea of greatness. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. You know, children were not important in Jesus' day. That's why people were always trying to sweep them away from Jesus. And Jesus was constantly correcting them, saying, let the little children come to me. Because children were important. Children have many needs and demand much attention. Often I laugh when a couple has a new child because there's nothing that'll show you your selfishness more than having a child, I believe. You begin to see how selfish we really are and self-centered. Children cannot do anything for us. Most of the time, the relationship is very one-sided. And so there's really nothing great in the day of Jesus about being a child in the world's eyes, but God sees things differently. A material point is this: God sees greatness in childlike humility and simplicity and service to others. Let me say that again. God sees greatness in childlike humility and simplicity and service to others. God measures greatness not by how high we can climb above other people, but by how low we can bend down to offer compassion, concern, and caring service to others, especially the least of these. Now, you really ought to read Matthew's account of this particular passage. In fact, Matthew and Luke both record this event. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus responds by saying this: I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You talk about a humbling remark. Concern about who is the greatest in heaven or here on earth is all the more fruitless if that is not your destination. And Jesus is saying what you're doing, arguing about being great amongst one another, is characteristic of an unregenerate person. You want to go to heaven, you got to humble yourself. You can't change your heart. Only God can do that. Only God can humble us and make us to be what He wants us to be, to see our sin, to see our smallness. So in summary, we must humble ourselves before God to be converted, regenerated. And subsequently, we must humble ourselves before one another as Christians if we are to experience the greatness of God. See, true biblical greatness is not attained by self-promotion or self-advertisement or self-actualization or competing with others. It is attained whenever we get our eyes off ourselves and get them focused squarely on the greatness and the glory of God. This is exactly what James says in chapter 4 of his epistle. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on what you get on your pleasures. Humble yourselves, verse 10, before the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Lord Jesus says, whenever you humble yourself before me, I will give you the inward spiritual resources that will make you feel secure, that will lead to true greatness. Isn't that what we see in sacred scripture? True greatness is not a matter of getting more for myself. It's a matter of giving myself more to God and allowing His Spirit to fill me. That's what we read in Numbers this morning. Did you notice that about Moses? Moses is a prime example and a great illustration of childlike humility. He's not the least bit concerned about greatness. Moses' greatest concern is for the greatness and the glory of God. Moses wants to experience God's greatness and glory, and he wants all the nations on the face of the earth to experience the same. This great and glorious God. No wonder in Exodus 33, when Moses was praying and asking God, Lord, go with us. Lord, protect us. Lord, show us the way. And then finally, that last request, Lord, show me your glory. That was the heart of Moses. He was willing to risk his life to get closer to God. because he realized that was the substance of his life, that he was a sinner, that what truly made him secure and strong was not himself, not his ability to speak, which he didn't have, his ability to lead, which wasn't there. It was God in his life. And this hunger and this thirst and this passion to come into contact with a living God, that's what Moses wanted. That's greatness, folks. Show me thy glory. You see the glory of God and experience it, which God did that day. He said, you'll not see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and you will see my glory, but my face you won't see, or you'll die. May we be like Moses, humble ourselves. We've got a critical tongue. We got an attitude. We got to step on somebody else to build ourselves up because we don't think much of ourselves. Don't take that route. Go to Jesus. Find comfort. Find security. Find strength in Him. Find your sense of identity in your relationship to Him. For He bled to death for you and loved you before the foundation of the world. How could you not find your identity in Him? Well, that's the need for our personal humility and our relationship to God. Notice, secondly, we have another sphere to deal with, and that is the need for humility in connection to our public Christian ministry. This is in verses 38 through 41. It says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving demons out in your name, and we told him to stop." This rather abrupt transition may demonstrate a lack of attention to all that Jesus just said. Perhaps, we don't know. Disciples point to the practice of another person, we don't know who it is, in connection to Christian ministry. Whoever this person is casting out an evil spirit. Now remember what we studied a couple of weeks ago. The disciples had the inability to cast out the evil spirit out of the boy. This is rather embarrassing. And this after the fact that Jesus commissioned them to cast out evil spirits, clearly in Mark 6. Now they are disturbed to find someone else, not a part of their particular group, doing the very thing they failed to do earlier. Perhaps there's a note of jealousy or envy here. We can only speculate. Earlier, the disciples were arguing and fussing amongst themselves. But now, in verses 38 through 41, they appear to be arguing and fussing against others outside of their small circle. In other words, the emphasis shifts from an internal controversy amongst themselves to an external controversy between themselves and some other unnamed individual. We can extrapolate from that other individuals, perhaps believers and even non-believers, whom God may use in ministry. Let me be clear about that. See, the inference of the disciples is clear. People who are not like us, who are not with us, that is to say, who don't think as we think, or believe as we believe exactly, or worship as we do, or serve God as we do, cannot possibly be serving the living God correctly. They can't possibly be orthodox. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is much less exclusive and much more generous in connection to cooperation in sharing the ministry. The disciples say, whoever is not with us is against us. That's a very defensive posture. Jesus flips it. He says, whoever is not against us is for us. I don't mean to suggest that Jesus is willing to compromise his message or ministry. For he says, in essence, the very same words of the disciples in Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I believe Jesus is saying here, while the basic elements or essentials of the gospel message must certainly be present, there's also a need for a greater degree of latitude, a greater degree of courtesy, and perhaps cooperation in accomplishing Christian ministry. I think this is the very thing Jesus taught when he talked about the new wine and fresh wineskins. You know, the gospel remains the same, but often the way that we package it and the way that it is distributed to the people changes. That's always changing. I believe Jesus is presenting an interesting challenge to his disciples, both then and now, concerning the boundary lines we often use to define effective biblical Christian ministry. We know God works according to the precepts and principles laid down in his word, But we must also remember a very important principle in Reformed theology and Reformed circles. That is, all truth is God's truth. We find truth not only in special revelation, the Bible, but we find truth in general revelation. That is, in all the created order. And so we Christians are not to back away from the marketplace. You see, the idea of general revelation and special revelation informs our worldview. And so we as Christians should be engaged in the things that the world is engaged in terms of thinking through and giving good advice and input, making observations in science, in law, in education, and a number of places. In other words, we Christians need to improve the way that we relate to one another and the way that we relate to the world as we seek to offer ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think we see part of that again in Numbers. This is a very interesting passage. Beginning with verse 16, God gives specific instructions to Moses. Moses is to locate 70 elders. Verse 16, Moses is to assemble these elders around the tent of meeting. The Lord will come down from heaven and speak to Moses. Verse 17, the Lord will take the Spirit upon Moses and put it on the 70 elders. Verse 17b, what is the result? The elders, according to God, will help you, Moses, carry the burden of the people. Beginning with verse 24, God fulfills everything he told Moses and a little bit more. After assembling all the people and telling them what the Lord said to Moses, Moses assembles the prescribed number of elders, 70, in verse 24. Moses has them stand around the tent of meeting in verse 24. The Lord comes down from heaven and speaks to Moses in verse 25. The Lord takes the Spirit upon Moses and puts it on the 70 elders. God has done everything he said he would do. And the 70 elders begin to prophesy once, and then they stop in the camp. And the Bible says explicitly in verse 25, they didn't do it again. Nevertheless, or however, as the scripture says, two men, Eldad and Medad, remained in the camp. Verse 26, they were listed among the elders, but did not go out of the tent or to the tent of meeting. Verse 26, and yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. Now, I have questions about this passage, as a good Presbyterian would. Why did these two men remain in the camp, Eldad and Medad, when the 70 elders were told to assemble at the tent of meeting? The answer to that question is unknown. This appears to be a major deviation from what God's specific instructions were. Or is it? Why did these two men prophesy in the camp when the 70 prophesied at the tent of meeting? Unknown. Perhaps a better question is, why are any of the elders prophesying to begin with? God never said anything about that. Indeed, how is this activity supposed to help Moses carry the burden of the people? God didn't say anything about that either. This appears to be a minor deviation from the intended outcome of God's plan. Or is it? Is it that God's deviating, or we're simply ignorant of all that God is doing? You see, folks, the Bible is baby talk to us. It doesn't communicate all of the thoughts of God. We could never stand it. But it gives us everything we need to know about Him and about how to live our lives. And here we get instructions from Almighty God about how to do ministry. And yet God doesn't give us all the information. Why did these two men continue prophesying when the prophecy of the 70 elders began and ended abruptly? Once again, unknown. Things are already out of whack. We don't really know what's going on here altogether, except God is blessing Moses. And if everyone is prophesying and everyone is sharing the great and glorious things of God, then what's really going on? In summary, Eldad and Medad, according to the naked eye, are at the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, or so it seems. And this is precisely why both the young man in verse 27 and Joshua in verse 28 basically panic and cry out to Moses, "Stop them!" They say this activity is irregular at best. Nevertheless, Moses gives a great answer, and the one that is refreshing and shocking at the same time. Refreshing because Moses is the most humble man on the face of the planet, according to the Bible. And shocking because God has acted in an unexpected and mysterious way to assist Moses. When Moses assembled the 70 elders, God said, "They will help you carry the burden of the people." so that you will not have to carry it alone. But the Lord did not tell Moses exactly how these men would help him carry the burden. And I believe a part of that unspoken blessing was the fact that they would prophesy. They would prophesy. Then when Joshua and all the others got upset, you're being very Presbyterian at this point. Everything must be done decently in order. And we believe in that principle. But sometimes God acts outside of our boundaries and according to our own ignorance. And they come to Moses and they say, tell them to stop. They've got experience that when other people start talking, they get cut down, often by the Lord. But Moses gives a shocking answer. I wish all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. See, Moses is not willing to hog the ministry. Moses believes God and takes Him at His word, humbly. But Moses also recognizes there's a great deal of mystery in the life of a believer. God acts in, as we often say, mysterious ways. In summary, Jesus presents a challenge for us to avoid being overly critical of other believers who are not like us. We must not be so zealous to condemn and silence those who differ from us, as if they did not follow Christ because they do not follow Him with us. You see, insecurity breeds that sort of thing. It has to go on the defensive. Often we have to fuss and fight with somebody who disagrees with us because we're not certain of our own position. And we lack security. Or we're afraid of being wrong. You ever had to change your mind? You ever had to reverse your course? I have. And you know what I really can't stand? It's somebody who says, oh, you changed your mind. You're doing something different now. Have you never changed your mind? Have you never sought to say, wait a minute, maybe I need to back out a few steps and start over? You see, it's the lack of humility that drives us to have to be right, to win every argument, instead of backing down and saying, what is God doing in my midst? What if I'm going in the wrong direction? What if I'm leading in the wrong way? I'd rather find out now than later on. And I'm much more concerned about what God thinks than I am about what my neighbor thinks. Therefore, I'm willing to be wrong. I'm willing to change. We must stop being so critical of others. Recognize that God is doing a great work in all kinds of people all over the planet. And also, we must not secretly envy the gifts and graces and usefulness of others. The disciples of John the Baptist envied Christ's honor because it shaded their masters. If you look in John 3:26, John the Baptist's disciples, they run up to John and they say, the one you testified about, this Jesus, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Expecting John survives based on crowd approval. John survives in ministry based on numbers. No, John survives because he has a relationship to God. And that's what keeps him centered and anchored and grounded. That's why he says he must increase and I must decrease. He enshrines humility. Moses' generosity and humility is characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Instead of silencing Eldad and Medad and quenching the Spirit in them, he wished all the Lord's people were prophets. That is, that his Spirit, God's Spirit, would come on all the people. Not that we would have any set up as prophets that were not duly qualified. That's not what the text teaches. Or that he expected the spirit of prophecy should be made too common. Moses simply expresses the love and esteem he had for the Lord's people. He is secure, he is mature, he is stable, and therefore he's able to see greatness in other people. Show me a Christian who's concerned about the greatness of another and not himself or herself, and I'll show you somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God, who is living their life with a cross. And as they lose their life in Jesus, they are building up the lives of others around them. And they're not self-absorbed and consumed. Ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the greatest parts of our testimony in this 21st century, is the lack of self-absorption and the focus on building others up because we are already secure. Well, Jesus presents a challenge for us to avoid being overly critical of other believers. And I think inherent in that challenge and in these words in Scripture, Jesus presents a challenge for us to recognize the wide variety of means God uses to accomplish His providential ordering of everything. Indeed, leave room for God to use unlikely sources and instruments, means, in mysterious ways in the ministry. I love the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:16. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. Some preach out of goodwill. The former are being damned as they preach. They're going to hell. The latter are a blessing. But Paul says, what then? In every way I rejoice because the gospel is preached. I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed how God uses pagans. We can be so hard on pagans. You ever read Ezra? Ezra, chapter 1 and chapter 6 presents a very compelling argument for God's usage of a variety of people, including pagans, for the growth and the expansion of His kingdom. In Ezra 1, Cyrus, that Persian pagan king, issues an edict. And why? Because the Lord moved on his heart. Listen to this. Cyrus said, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He's appointed me, a Persian, to build a temple for Him in Jerusalem. Now we know what he meant by that, because he freed all the Jews and said, you can go back to your homeland and rebuild the temple. But my point is that God moved in the heart of a pagan king. And later on, as you read that book, you realize that Cyrus and Darius and a number of other pagan kings protected the Jews. They fortified the Jews. They gave them things because God touched their hearts. God uses pagans. So often, we're so allergic to pagans, we don't want to get around them. I think the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, with that woman at the well, the woman who was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan, she was a female, and she was there at the wrong time of day. She'd already been married to 5 men. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He engages her and says, give me a drink. The disciples are flabbergasted. You're talking to a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? No, the Lord Jesus reaches out. He expands boundary lines. In Acts 16, God used the Roman army, Roman civic officials, and Paul's Roman citizenship to offer a measure of protection to the Apostle Paul against the Jews who wanted to kill him and to advance the gospel in the Roman Empire. Be careful before you curse governing authorities. It may be the very means by which God brings a blessing upon you. We Christians, that's why we ought to be supportive as much as possible and excellent citizens. Not cursing and criticizing those who govern, but praying for them. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, I first of all say, pray for all those that are in authority and leadership. We ought to expand our minds. Christians used to hold sway in this country. I'm not saying we need to return to a Christian America. There is no such thing as a Christian America. America was founded upon Christian principles. But we have forsaken all that. And yet often we evangelicals act like little children in the marketplace with a rattle. Give me back what I used to experience in the 50s. Sorry, it's not there anymore. It's a great opportunity for us to start living out our faith and stop whining over the good old days, why they're not here anymore. Christians used to have an influence in society, in education, in science, and we ought to be at the forefront once again, answering questions according to sacred scripture and making a difference in the lives of pagans. We ought to read literature and go to movies and immerse ourselves in the culture as much as we do in the Bible so that we understand what's going on out there. Because folks, all truth is God's truth. I remember when I was interviewing for a position prior to coming here to Seminole, and the search committee said, what's your favorite book aside from the Bible? I said, you really want to know? They said, yes. I said, Catcher in the Rye. They all got quiet. No more questions. In fact, the interview trailed off after that. And I thought to myself, you never gave me the opportunity to tell you why. You asked me a question, but you don't want to hear the answer. It was when I read Catcher in the Rye, yes, it's profane. Yes, it's blasphemous. I don't read it for gratuitous reasons. I read it for educational reasons. Because Holden Caulfield, the star of the book, exemplifies the cry of the human soul. I have no purpose. I have no meaning. I have no significance. And I'm going to a prep school and getting a job for what? The only thing that matters in life is I could be a catcher in the rye, that I could make a difference in somebody else's life. How much truth do you want? There it is. The cry of the human soul. I want meaning. I want purpose. I want significance. The Lord Jesus comes and says, I am the true catcher in the rye. He who comes to me will never falter, and I will never forsake him. I am the one who's able to make you stand faultless, sinless before the throne of Almighty God. I will catch you and I will hold you, and you'll be secure in my arms, stable, steadfast, and able to go out and love others and minister to others out of a broken heart because you want to see them in the kingdom too. Yes, all truth is God's truth. May we practice that as Christians. First of all, by humbling ourselves before Jesus. For not converted, begging him to come into our hearts. For playing a game, stop doing it. And subsequently say, Lord, guide me the rest of my life. Help me to honor and glorify you in everything I say and do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of sacred scripture. I pray that you would burn away the dross and keep that which is good and profitable and beneficial. Help us, Lord, to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Help us to honor you in our words and deeds and thoughts. Help us to show the world Jesus. Make our prayer.